we have to take a couple of steps back and talk about the New Testament and where it came from and how it came into being. In order to talk about the New Testament, there's a word I need to define for you because it's a word that I'll use tonight. And it's a word that I use all the time, but you may not use it. So I want to be sure that you understand what I mean by it, because it's, in English, it's a word that has another meaning. The word is canon. C-A-N-O-N. Canon. Canon comes from a Greek word that means measuring stick or standard. So a canon is a standard of measurement. And when we refer to the New Testament as we have it in our Bible, we refer to the canon of the New Testament, or the standard established for Christian faith and belief. The standard established for Christian faith and belief by the New Testament. There is, of course, an Old Testament canon too. Those writings and books that are accepted as the proper books and writings of Old Testament and New Testament were referred to as the canon. So when I talk about the canon, I'm talking about the New Testament. And the 27 books that are in the New Testament that are accepted by the church as the proper and appropriate contents of the New Testament. And like I said, before we can really get to talking about the Gospel of Judas, I have to talk to you a little while about the canon of the New Testament and how the writings were assembled into that standard, or into that accepted and endorsed by the church number of books, canon of books. New Testament books were written for over a period of about 60 to 80 years. The first books written were the letters of Paul. And in all probability, the best we can tell historically is that the first of those written was the book of Galatians. But it started off with the letters of Paul, and then toward the end of the first century and the beginning of the second, the Gospels themselves came to be written in the form that we have them. That's also important, in the form that we have them. So that over a period of about 60 to 80 years after Jesus' crucifixion, all of these writings, letters, history, Gospels, were put together in the form that we have them. However, it took a bit longer for those writings to be gathered and assembled into the New Testament canon. In fact, it took a while for the Christian church to begin to develop an idea that there ought to be a scripture that is uniquely Christian. Already had the Old Testament scripture, the Torah, and the prophets. But the Christians didn't have an idea that a New Testament or a Christian scripture was needed, because as the Gospels tell it, and the Gospels attest to this throughout, all the Gospels, Jesus assured his followers before his ascension that he would return for them, and that his return would be soon. And so, in the earliest church, in the first century with the apostles, the story of who Jesus was and what Jesus did and what Jesus taught was passed among people orally. And then there were letters written from church to church or from apostle to church to instruct those churches when the apostle himself could not be there. Some of those letters have survived. Not all of them have survived. But some of them have. And those letters were given great authority in the early church. So they taught, initially they taught as they remembered. And this oral transmission of the teachings of Jesus and of Jesus' life worked fine for a while. But as time marched on, and this soon coming promise of Jesus did not materialize in the way they expected it to, the apostles and others around them began to gather these these letters and these teachings and these sayings of Jesus and to preserve them. As the years passed, little by little, the sayings of Jesus and the story of his life, which was very highly valued in the early church, the writings that recorded it were gathered together slowly. Early in the second century, the letters of Paul and the Gospels were written. They were already existing, but again, not gathered together as a unit like we call the New Testament. And those writings were valued by churches, individual churches, and they were used for instruction and for worship. Along with the Hebrew Bible, which churches had and used as well. Then, early in the second century, as I said, there began to be the need to gather these books, these valuable records of Jesus' life and teachings, to gather them together so they could be preserved. And the first canon developed, the first time that any of these books were gathered together, it was by a man named Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. And we're going to talk some about him in a few minutes, more about him in a few minutes. But Marcion gathered the first books together, but he only gathered together the books that suited his purposes. And so it ended up being 10 of the letters of Paul and the Gospel of Luke as Marcion rewrote it and edited it. Because, as I said, we'll say more about Marcion in a few minutes. He had his own particular perspective on what the New Testament should look like or what this collection of writings should be. A bit later on, another collection of books was made late in the second century. Now keep in mind, we're 150 years or more past the time of Jesus. And another collection of New Testament writings was put together that was almost like our New Testament. It included 22 books. It was missing Hebrews and James and 1st and 2nd Peter. So by the end of the 2nd century, we find the first New Testament canon, the first collection of books that approximates what we have in the New Testament today. Now, how long do you think it took until we find a record of the New Testament canon just in the form that we have it, including the books that we have and not including books that we don't have? How long do you think it took? The year when we find a record of a listing of the books of the New Testament that matches what we have was the year 367. Now, had you imagined that it took that long, more than three centuries, to gather together and to collect the books that form the New Testament canon? Those books had been written, remember, not all of them by the end of the first century, but pretty close to the end of the first century. But it took another 250 years or more to pull them all together into the reliable New Testament that we now have. At least that's the first evidence that we have that the New Testament, that's the earliest evidence we have of the New Testament listing of books that we have in our Bibles today. Now, I've only discussed with you so far one reason why the books of the New Testament were gathered and people wanted to preserve them and save them, put them together in a reliable canon, a reliable standard for Christian belief. One reason was the apostles were dying off, and that generation that touched Jesus was dying away. So it began to write, and they began to preserve these things. But there's a second reason why they formed a collection of books that we call the New Testament, a collection that was the canon or the standard for Christian belief. And that was
that there were lots of other people out there, lots of different Christians writing lots and lots of books, and lots of letters, and lots of gospels, that all purported to be representative of who Jesus was and what Jesus taught. And the church, along about the middle of the second century, began to recognize that if we want to preserve the authentic faith, the authentic story of who Jesus was and what he taught, we've got to get busy. And we've got to identify which are the authentic books. And authenticity for a New Testament book meant this, that it was written by an apostle or by someone who was writing for an apostle. That was the test of authenticity for a New Testament book. If we want to preserve the authentic witness of the apostles for posterity, we have got to get busy and assemble a canon, a standard, so that people know what is authentic and what isn't. Because there's a lot of stuff that's not authentic being written and circulating among the churches and being accepted in some churches and not in others. The things that eventually were not accepted ended up being called heresies. And heresies is a historical word. It means loser. No, I'm only kidding. But the heretics were the ones who lost the battle for authenticity. And there were lots of them. Primary heresy, or a primary perspective on Jesus' life and teachings that began to have, in the early second century, began to have a great deal of credibility, was a school of thought called Gnosticism. That's another word I'm going to put up here. Gnosticism and the person. This is the idea. And a person who practiced Gnosticism was a Gnostic. This is a Greek word that means knowledge. That's simply knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge. And can you hear? That's where our word knowledge comes from. Gnosis, knowledge. Gnosticism was a system of thinking, or a way of thinking, about Jesus and his teaching that claimed, they had a number of claims. I think what I'll do is I'm going to tell you some of the things that Gnosticism put forth as their beliefs. There are four things I have here. Of central importance was gnosis, knowledge. God had revealed to certain people, knowledge of God regarding the origin and destiny of the human family. The source of this knowledge was revealed in and through Jesus. And others who were recipients of this special knowledge of God. Jesus was one who revealed God's special knowledge. Another one who did was Marcion. He was one of the leaders of the Gnostic movement early on in the history of the church. And this knowledge that Gnostics focused on was secret knowledge. It was private knowledge. It was not revealed in the scripture, but it was revealed privately through the scripture and through particular people. Knowledge that came directly from God. Central to this knowledge was this. This understanding is what Gnostics put forth. There really are two different gods that we are acquainted with. One of them is the Creator God, the one whom we know as the Creator. The technical name for this God was Demiurge, but we're just going to call him the Creator God, the God that is written of in the Old Testament. This God was not the supreme God, but this God was a lesser God. This lower God emanated from the higher God and came out of the higher God in a sort of fall among the gods. And this lower God was responsible for creation of an imperfect material world. The material world is imperfect. The material world, therefore,
because it was created by a lesser or inferior God is to be shunned. The divine spiritual substance, the genuine divinity of the true God, who is revealed to us through Jesus, is within some people, like Jesus and like Marcion. This divine spiritual substance or spark through which knowledge, special knowledge, entered into us, is something that is apart from and different from the material and the fleshly world. The function of Christ is to come. Christ came as an emissary from the supreme God to bring this special knowledge to us. As a truly divine being, Jesus neither assumed, get this, Jesus did not assume a human body. He only appeared to be human. And Jesus did not die. He was not crucified and died. It only appeared so. Jesus' purpose and what he did with his life was to reveal the love and the divinity of the true God. But he was not really human and did not experience and suffer as human beings do. Well, those who wrote against Gnosticism, those who challenged it and were active in trying to overcome it, appealed to what we now have as the canon of Scripture. Those books that were attested and understood to be apostolic and have an apostolic connection. Those books that, as I said, we now possess in the New Testament. They insisted, apart from Gnosticism, that the Creator is indeed the supreme God. The Gnostics have it wrong. There are not two gods. The Creator God is the supreme God, the Father of Jesus Christ. And the world which this God created is a good world because God declared it to be good. Not perfect, but good. And Jesus did indeed live a genuine human earthly life. And he did suffer and die, experience crucifixion and resurrection. And human beings need the redemption that Jesus has to offer. And in fact, it was not only the canon of the New Testament that was put together. Number one, to preserve the apostolic witness. And number two, to combat this kind of heresy, this Gnostic heresy. The canon of Scripture was put together for those two reasons. But also, the creeds of the church were assembled for the same purposes, to preserve the genuine apostolic witness and the testimony of the canon of Scripture. And if you read the Apostles' Creed with the idea that, you know, it's not only the Apostles' Creed, but what we call the Nicene Creed also, every single phrase in those creeds, every single phrase is there to state the church's belief about Jesus, the gospel's confession about Jesus, about God, about the church, in opposition to a particular challenge to those beliefs, a particular heresy. Many of those heresies, not all of them, many of them were Gnostic heresies. Now, it's important to understand what Gnosticism is, because the Gospel of Judas that David's going to talk about came out of that school of thought, that Gnostic school of thought that was later discredited and excluded from the canon because of some of their wild and crazy beliefs. But it was a struggle. And it was one of those fortuitous accidents of history that the Gnostic movement did not gain more credibility and actually succeed in overcoming some of the cooler heads and more focused theologians who were preserving the apostolic witness. So I'm going to stop for a while and let David talk with you about the Gospel of Judas. And then when he's done, I may come back for a few minutes, talk about Judas himself.
Before I get started, I have a few extra copies of Judas as well that I can pass out. We're going to actually be looking at the text of Judas and the copies that I handed out have some materials that are highlighted in red. And I just did that for your benefit because I'm going to be pulling out certain texts, and that's going to help you find me. So even if you have Judas, you might want to look over the shoulder if someone has it in, with the red text. That might help you find it. But if you don't have a copy, you can also find it at the National Geographic website. It's located there. And I also have another handout that I'm going to pass around, and I probably don't have enough copies of these, so if you came with someone, spouse, if you could share, I'd appreciate that. But the form that I'm paper I'm passing around now has two sides to it. And one is the timeline regarding the Gospel of Judas, and the other one talks about Gnosticism. And some of what I'm going to be saying is going to reinforce what Mike was saying. So that's going to help you. It'll be there in print, and you can refer to that in the future. One thing that's intriguing about the Gospel of Judas, not only the content within the Gospel itself, but also how it was written, lost, and recovered. And so one thing that I want to do is to go through that timeline of how what actually happened to the Gospel of Judas. So if you turn on your page to the timeline that says the Gospel of Judas. And wouldn't you know, I don't have one. I gave mine out. But basically, a quick summary of the Gospel of Judas is that, and how it differs from the other Gospels, is that Jesus tells Judas to betray him. And so this is, you know, quite different from the four Gospels that we have in the canon, because in the canon, it's not Jesus that tells Judas to do it, but Judas, it's something that Judas initiates himself. And we know that the Gospel of Judas was written sometime before 180 AD, because the theologian Irenaeus mentions Judas and condemns it for heresy because of its Gnostic tendencies. When it was exactly written, we can't be sure, but it was sometime before 180, but most scholars do believe that it was kind of around mid-2nd century, around 150 AD. The copy that was recently discovered was written probably around 300 AD. It was copied from Greek in the language that was originally written, and actually written into Coptic. And Coptic is an ancient Egyptian language. And if you go to Egypt today, you can still find Coptics and Coptic Christians as well. And I'm going to be passing around a book that has some pictures of the Gospel of Judas, the codex in which it was found, and also some of the restoration process. So as I'm talking, you can flip through those color pages in the middle of this book. But after, we're not exactly sure when the Gospel of Judas began to stop circulating. Some people think that the Catholic Church had a grand conspiracy, that it was going to eliminate anything that came against the Catholic Church, and so that's one reason why the Gospel of Judas was lost, because the Catholic Church basically destroyed all the copies. And some people today still think that the Catholic Church houses within the Vatican Library a copy of the Gospel of Judas that's secretly keeping there. Most scholars will say that this is highly, highly improbable, and that's not really how it happened. Scholars will say is because the canon was established, basically Gnosticism kind of died out, and the Gospel of Judas also died out. And so this Gospel lay hidden for about 1,600 years until it was found in the early 70s. Some Egyptian peasants were out in the desert. They found some caves, and they knew that in caves, in ancient times, they would often bury people. And so they would often go into the caves to plunder and to steal whatever they could find that would be of some value and worth. And so within one of these caves, they found a monk. And within this limestone box, there was a codex. And basically, a codex is an ancient book. On the outside, you would have a leather cover, and on the inside, you would have leaves of papyrus, from papyrus leaves that would plants that grew along the Nile River. And so these leaves would be pressed together to form basically pages of paper, similar, different than what we have today, but paper nonetheless. And so on these sheets of papyrus, they would write. And so they would collect various sheets and put them together, and then they would have what scholars call a codex. And on the first page of those sheets, you can see the codex of the book I'm passing around. You can see the codex in which Judas was found. Also found, not only the Gospel of Judas, but also two other ancient writings. One is the letter of Philip to Peter. I may have that backwards. And I think also the Apocalypse of Peter, but don't quote me on that. And so these peasants, they couldn't read or write. They didn't know what they had. They wanted to make some money, so they went to an antiquities dealer, sold it to this dealer. He goes to the larger city and sells it to another Egyptian antiquities dealer. He also doesn't know what he has in his collection. And so he is trying to sell his entire collection to a dealer in Greece who comes to see it. And mysteriously, the next day, all his stuff is gone, including the codex which contained Judas. And so he's very upset, not particularly because of Judas, but because his stuff is gone. Well, it ends up being illegally smuggled out of Egypt, smuggled into Greece, and it is sold to a Swiss antiquities dealer in Greece, a Swiss antiquities dealer. Yeah, and then he actually knew the Egyptian dealer, and so they found out that, hey, this is the lost codex. So the codex is actually returned to the Egyptian dealer. And Judas is shrouded in all this mystery and intrigue, and you really couldn't write a movie script that was any better than this. And so the Egyptian dealer eventually gets it back. And so he's tipped off as to that he might have something valuable here. And so he decides that he's going to try to sell it to some scholars. So he invites three scholars to come to Geneva to view what he has. They meet in a hotel room, undercover. They're not allowed to take any notes. They're not allowed to take any pictures. Allowed to look at it very briefly. One scholar reads in there Judas, but it's not uncommon to have Judas in these texts. And so he doesn't realize it's the lost gospel of Judas. The asking price was $3 million. So they decide that that's way above what they're able to afford. They were thinking maybe $100,000, $300,000, around in that area. So they say, sorry, can't do it. The Egyptian dealer says, oh, that's okay, let me take you out to lunch anyway. So they have a wonderful lunch. While they're at lunch, one of the scholars sneaks out, excuses himself to go to the bathroom. While he's in the bathroom, he takes out a notebook, begins to record everything that he can remember about these writings. When he returns to the U.S., he sends it to one of his teachers, former teachers, and the former teachers is looking over the notes and realizes that it's possibly the lost gospel of Judas. He attempts to get in touch with the Egyptian dealer and never gets in touch with him, so he's not able to obtain the codex. Meanwhile, the Egyptian who owns the codex puts it in a Swiss bank for storage in a safety deposit box. Now, one reason that Judas survived so long is because it was in the dry desert region. And so once it was taken out of that dry region, placed into the safety deposit box and so forth, it began to deteriorate because of the moisture. Those of you who have homes, you know that water is bad for your home because it deteriorates things. So the humidity in the air was getting to the Gospel of Judas. Meanwhile, he decides he's going to go to the U.S. and try to sell it again. So he meets with someone. The deal falls through. Once again, he puts it in another bank in New York City where it will sit for another 16 years and still deteriorating. You can see from the pictures that it's parts of it are dust, very fragmentary, falling apart, very, very brittle. And it's a shame that that happened. And there are actually holes in the text that will likely never be recovered. And as you're looking through the English translation of Judas, you see several dots. And those mean that those words are gone. The scholars don't know what they are. Also, you see brackets sometimes with words within them. Because of the context, scholars have been able to guess what those words are, but they're not 100% sure. And in some parts of the text, you see the next 16 lines are missing. Well, a lot can happen in 16 lines. So we may never know what the entire Gospel of Judas says. So Judas and the Codex and the other writings are sitting in a bank vault for 16 years in New York City. Another Swiss dealer decides that she wants to buy it. She ends up purchasing it. She's going to try to sell it to an Ohio dealer. And this is how the black market works. So they just keep selling things, trying to make a profit. She still doesn't know what it is, thinks that it might be something of worth. She ends up taking it to Yale University, where they keep it for 6 months. They do reading of it, translation. They realize, wow, it's the Gospel of Judas. And they tell her that you have something great. One reason they don't know, remember the former U.S. scholar that had the notes from the guy that wrote it in the bathroom thought it might be the Gospel of Judas, but did not want to say it because then the people in the black market would know they have something valuable, would jack up the price even more, and they might not even be able to buy it. So it's a lot of like haggling and a lot of scheming and stuff going on behind the scenes. She finds someone in Ohio who's going to buy it. He puts up $1.5 million up front and says, I'll give you another $1.5 million and post-dating the check? Is that what you do? Yeah. And actually, he goes bankrupt. He had the codex in his possession, goes bankrupt, so now he's going to have to return the codex. It's like a movie. So he returns the codex to the Swiss dealer. When she gets it back, it's in worse shape, and there are also several pages from the codex missing. So he has kept them. What he had done is he kept them, published them in photos on the internet to try to counterbalance what she was going to do and sell the gospel so that she wouldn't really get any money from it, because if people had the gospel, they wouldn't, you know, buy it from her. So what she ends up doing is that she gives it over to a foundation. And the foundation that is currently in possession of the Gospel of Judas now has it. And what they're doing, how they're making money, because one reason Yale didn't buy it and other people didn't buy it, because it was illegally taken out of Egypt. And so they didn't want to get involved in legal matters. So what the foundation is doing is that they're restoring the Gospel of Judas, and they're publishing the authorized translations. And so they have a monopoly on it now. And they're selling books like the one that I'm passing around now. National Geographic has several books for sale. So the proceeds from those books will actually go to the Swiss dealer who bought the gospel. Yes?
Is the foundation part of National Geo, or do they just have an arrangement?
They have an arrangement. The foundation is separate. And I think National Geographic paid $1 million in order to do the documentary on the Gospel of Judas. And there's another thing. There's a lot of money issues at stake here, too. People working to preserve the codex were not ready to publish the translation because there was still a lot of work going on. For instance, in January of this year, some of the pages that the Ohio dealer had kept back, he actually gave back. And there are still some pieces from Judas that were torn off that are still circulating that we don't know where they're at. And they're hoping that they will still come in. And as I mentioned, there are also large holes in the manuscript. And there are several pieces that they're able to fit in those holes. And you might say, it might only be one letter in a large hole. And you might ask, how do they know that that one letter goes there? Well, by looking at the papyrus, the lines that they naturally have as they grow, they can line up these letters and be pretty sure that it goes in the middle of that hole. So there's a lot of that still needs to go on. But National Geographic really pushed hard to get this out by Easter time because they wanted to make money. And with Easter, the celebration, they knew that Christians would probably, you know, watch the documentary and buy the books. And non-Christians as well, too. But excellent question. So the foundation has decided that when restoration is finished, it's going to go back to Egypt. And they're putting each page under glass so that deterioration is slowed down quite a bit. Any other questions? I know I did a lot about Judas, but I think to understand it, that's helpful, because there's a lot of, you know, untruths going on out there. There's a lot of fanaticism, and a lot of it is the press really hyping it up, saying this is going to change Christianity. Why? Because they want to sell books. When in fact, most scholars will say that it doesn't really change how we look at Jesus or how we look at Judas. And I think Mike will talk about this more. But what we do, we learn more about the Gnostic community in which this was written than what we learn about Judas and Jesus. And it helps us to learn what these Christians believed more than anything. So what I'd like to do now is talk about more in depth what some of these Christians did believe. And you can flip over your page to Gnosticism that I have there. And I don't want to repeat what Mike has already said. But You can have that in one hand, and also in the other hand, you can have a copy of the Gospel of Judas. And we will kind of flip through and look at the text itself. But primarily, the Gospel of Judas is a conversation between Jesus and Judas himself. And as we said before, the material world is evil, and the spiritual world is good. In that evil is kind of written in the fabric of this life. And you cannot escape evil because it's all around us, because this world itself is material. And so Gnosticism developed out of Judaism, they think, in the question of, well, if God is good, then why does evil happen in the world? And so many, many people in religions, all such sorts of religions, have tried to answer this question. And Gnostics answered it by saying that, well, we have a creator God that is evil. And this creator God was created by the one true and great God. And so if you look at page 1 of the Gospel of Judas, and under the subheading, scene 1, it says, one day Jesus was with his disciples in Judea, and he found them gathered together and seated in a pious observance. When he approached his disciples, gathered together and seated and offering a prayer of thanksgiving over the bread, he laughed. Which, in the Gospel of Judas, Jesus laughs quite a bit. There's, I think, 4 or 5 recordings of Jesus laughing. Whereas in the canonical Gospels, Jesus never laughs. And I don't think that necessarily says anything about Jesus, but I just find it interesting that throughout here we find Jesus laughing at the disciples. And so Jesus laughs because, if we keep on reading, the disciples said to him, Master, why are you laughing at our prayer of thanksgiving? We have done what is right. He answered and said to them, I am not laughing at you. You are not doing this because of your own will, but it is because through this that your God will be praised. So here we have a Jesus referencing the God of the disciples, or the evil God of this material world. And so God is laughing at them for offering prayers of thanksgiving. And so Jesus is, you know, finds it humorous that they don't know the one and true God. If you turn over to the next page, page 2. Gnostics believe that the one true God is unknowable to humans. And so we have to learn about this one true God through other sources, such as Jesus Christ being the revealer. And Mike was saying about this one true God that was creating other gods, and they're called aeons, and, you know, you have stars. And also, this group of aeons, or these lesser gods, are called the Fullness, with a capital F, or also the Pleroma, Pleroma. You see that there in your notes. So on page 2, the top of, at the top, third paragraph down, it begins with Judas, the indentation. It says, Judas said to him, I know you, who you are and where you have come from. You are from the immortal realm of Barbalo, or also this Fullness, these gods of aeons. And it says, I am not worthy to utter the name of the one who has sent you. So they're saying that Jesus Christ himself is one of these aeons, or one of these lesser gods, that was kind of sent to humanity in order to reveal to us the one true God. So you see, this is quite different from traditional or orthodox Christian beliefs. And once again, if you turn to page 5, at the top, you have an entire paragraph about the one true God creating these lesser gods. And I won't read the whole thing, but it says, a luminous cloud appeared to them, and he said, let an angel come into being as my attendant. A great angel, the enlightened divine self-generated, this one true God, emerged from the cloud. Because of him, 4 other angels came into being from another cloud. And they became attendants for the angelic self-generated. And the self-generated said, let, come into being, and it came into being. And it continues how these other gods were formed. And so it's kind of like a downward spiral. As the one true God creates other gods, these gods create other divine beings, and they create angels. And so you have beings that are kind of more and more corrupt, until finally humans are created. and humans are material, which is bad. If you turn to page 4, 1 aeon called wisdom or Sophia, and Jews often talk about wisdom or Sophia. It says that this being decided to separate from her male counterpart and decided to create another divine being. And I know I'm going to pronounce this wrong, but it's Yada Bathoth, or Nebro, or Demerge. In other words, the Jewish God. You know, this is a reference to Yahweh, the Jewish God. And so this Jewish God is the one that's responsible for creating humans. And on, as I said, on page 4, at the very top, the second indentation where it says, Jesus said, and the next line down, it talks about the corruptible Sophia, or the corruptible Jewish God that's responsible for creating this evil world. But they believe that the divine being, as Mike said, left the divine spark within the humans. And so they're not totally separated from the divine one, but there's a little bit of the divine one that's still in them because of that downward spiral of creation. And then back to page 5. And then we're flipping back to page 5. But at the bottom, here's where it talks about the creation of humans and how they came about. And I'll let you read that later. But the Gospel of Judas, as I said, it's a conversation between he and Jesus. And Jesus is trying to tell Judas this divine wisdom, this divine knowledge from the one true God that will eventually save him. And in here, Judas is called the 13th disciple. Judas is separate from the 12 because he has some of this divine knowledge. And it talks about Judas being condemned by the other disciples and actually Judas being replaced. And when we read the Gospel of Acts, we know that Judas was replaced after he had killed himself by Matthias. Is that correct? I got to see some heads. All right, I remembered. At the end of the Gospel, Jesus eventually tells Judas that Judas must betray him. And if you turn to the last page, page 7, it's not there with flashing lights, but it's real subtle. And under the heading, Jesus speaks of those who are baptized in Judas' betrayal. It's the line before the italicized stanza. It says, but you will exceed all of them, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me. This is Jesus talking to Judas. So in other words, Judas is better than the other disciples because Judas will betray Jesus, and this human body that clothes Jesus' spirit is going to be killed so that Jesus' spirit can finally be free and of this material world and this evil. And the Gospel of Judas ends with Judas going before the high priest to turn over Jesus. And in this gospel, there's no crucifixion. There's no resurrection account. And one reason there's no resurrection account is because the resurrection to the Gnostics was not important. Because it wasn't Jesus coming back to life that was going to save them, but it was the teachings of Jesus that would save them. So you find nothing about a resurrection. Mike mentioned earlier that some Gnostics believe that Jesus was kind of like an illusion. Not all Gnostics believe that. Some Gnostics believe that Jesus did come in a physical body, but that physical body needed to be killed in order for the spirit to be released. And that's what we have here in the Gospel of Judas. So I'll kind of wrap up there. Any questions about the text of the Gospel of Judas or its history? It's a lot to take in. I hope I didn't confuse you. So I'll turn it over to Mike to let him finish up. And one other interesting thing while he's coming up is Gospel of Judas says that Jesus often appeared to the disciples as a child. And if you read this literally, it almost has Jesus kind of morphing or changing into a little child. And it sounds like he did it often according to this gospel.
So the bottom line is, is the Gospel of Judas going to change Christianity and our faith system, our beliefs? No, it's not. Does the Gospel of Judas give us any information about Judas that is credible? No, it doesn't. The reason why we are led to think that is because National Geographic wants to sell books. That's right. But already, and I think you quoted Irenaeus.
Yes.
In the second century, wasn't Irenaeus a bishop of the church?
Yeah.
Am I? Already had recognized that the Gospel of Judas was a Gnostic document that was so far outside the canon of Christian thought. And the apostolic witness of the credible books of the New Testament, that it was to be disregarded. What it does help us do, that I really appreciate how David got this across to you, is that it helps us understand the Gnostic community and what they were thinking. You may remember that in the late 1970s, Professor Elaine Pagels wrote a best-selling book called The Gnostic Gospels. Because there are many, not just the Gospel of Judas, there are many, many writings like this. Professor Pagels now, I believe, is at Harvard. There are many, many Gospels, some of them Gnostic, some of them not. And one of the books that I have in my library is one written by one of my professors that catalogs a number of these, what we call extra-canonical writings, or writings that are outside the canon, not included in the canon of Scripture. The Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Peter, the Acts of Thomas, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Some of them Gnostic, some of them not. Often written to fill gaps in the Gospel record. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas, for example, is not about Thomas's infancy, it's about Jesus' infancy. And fill some of the gaps that is in our gospel record about what Jesus experienced as he was growing up. Not a credible source, but
I want to draw this to a close by just saying a couple things about Judas himself. Not from the Gospel of Judas, but from the canon of the New Testament. There are two interesting things about Judas. One interesting thing is what the New Testament says about him. The other interesting thing is what the New Testament doesn't say about him. And to illustrate what I mean by that, I've come up with a couple statistics for you. I went to my trusty concordance and I looked up Judas. And I found that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are... How many verses do you think that give us information about Judas? You'll be surprised at how few. There are only 20. 20 verses that give us information about Judas in the Gospels. Of those 20, 9 of them are parallels. What that means is they repeat information that is in other verses. So we take 9 out of that 20 because they're just repetitive. That leaves 11. Of those 11 verses that give us information about Judas, most of them give us information only from the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem, right before, a few days before the crucifixion. 10 of the 11 verses give us information about Judas during that week, leaving only one verse that tells us anything about Judas apart from that last week. And all it tells us about Judas is this. He was the son of Simon Iscariot, and he was numbered among the 12 disciples of Jesus. That's what the New Testament tells us about Judas. Now, what is it not telling us? It's not telling us why Judas was a disciple. What was it about Judas that attracted Jesus to him, or attracted him to Jesus? What was it about Judas that motivated Jesus to draw him into that inner circle of 12 disciples? What were Judas's assets? What was good about him? Well, according to the New Testament, there was nothing good about him, but there must have been something that he must have had some assets that caused Jesus to draw him into that trusted inner circle of followers. The New Testament doesn't tell us that. I think because the entire New Testament story of Judas is colored by the incident of betrayal. And anything else that might have been told of Judas or might have been known of Judas is lost because our memory is colored just by that. Makes Judas one of the most intriguing figures in the New Testament. And much like I discussed on Sunday, the Apostle Thomas is always characterized as the doubter. But Thomas, and the New Testament attests to Thomas's courage and Thomas's insight and the strength of his faith, but we know him as the doubter. It's likely that there are other things about Judas that we don't know and that we will not know about him that were his assets and his strengths and the force of his spiritual life and his faith that are simply lost to history because of his betrayal. So there you have it. I think I'm going to stop. Stop talking. If you'd like to look at any of the things we have, feel free, and we can talk more about the Gospel of Judas. But what questions do you have for David and for me about what we've talked about? Is it all overwhelming, or did you make any sense of any of it?
Is there anything that you can say about the
Well, you know, one of the things that I learned in reading up about Gnosticism this week was that most people in church, including the canonical writings, vilified Judas. You know, as I was saying to you, there was nothing good about Judas. But there was one sect of Gnostics that venerated Judas. They were called the Cainites. And now, I don't know if the Gospel of Judas came out of that Cainite sect, or if there's any suggestion of that.
Yeah, actually, Irenaeus calls them the Cainites, the folks that had the Gospel of Judas, and in that community that held that up, he called them the Cainites. Mm-hmm. And so there we do have a reference of that.
Mm-hmm. And they venerated Judas. But the things that they said about him, about Judas, are, like I said before, so far off of the mainstream of what we know about Judas from the New Testament I think what the Gospel of Judas says is pretty thoroughly seen as not reliable history.
Yeah.
Because the Gnostics were really not trying to tell history. They were trying to bolster their own perspective and their own views rather than preserve an authentic witness of who Judas was and what he did and what his life was like.
Yeah. You know, Judas himself was not a Gnostic, it doesn't appear to be. But I think what happened was this community read the biblical account where it says several times that Judas did this in order to fulfill prophecy. And so they saw a problem, what they thought was a problem in the text, was that if Judas so-called betrayed Jesus, then what about these prophecies that have Judas betraying Jesus? And so they were trying to make sense out of those prophecies. And the answer they came up with was that, well, Jesus told Judas to betray him. And that fell in line with the Old Testament prophecies, whereas that's most scholars don't believe that.
Mm-hmm. Two quick questions: who's thought to have authored? I mean, are they trying to say that Judas authored this gospel, or is it just written based upon his perspective?
They're not saying that Judas himself wrote these things down, or I don't see that anywhere in the text. But if you were to talk to one of these Gnostics, if you could bring them back to life, they probably would say that perhaps it was passed down from Judas to someone else, and that's how it was passed on.
Mm-hmm. And how much writing at that time, you talked about people writing the Gnostics to bolster their perspective, but how much of this was going on also just to tear down the new, mm-hmm. We don't want this going, so we'll write something counter.
Yeah.
Research and that's
right. Make no mistake. What you're pointing us to is absolutely true. That in vying for ascendancy here and for acceptance, there was a whole lot of political intrigue going on between Gnostics, between the accepted and empowered church and others. A lot of political intrigue in this. And like I said earlier, the heretics were the losers. They're history's losers.
And something else I want to add to that is that Gnostics were not necessarily forming churches apart from the what would become the Orthodox Church. Gnostics were found within the churches themselves, and these writings were within the church. So that's one reason why they perceived it as so dangerous, is because it was coming from within the church.
It was insidious.
Yeah, and so even today, we have various doctrines that are coming out of the church. And a lot of hot topics, hot buttons that are being pressed today. You know, you think issues like homosexuality is a hot topic in the church, and there's a lot at stake there. So you can almost compare those issues to each other.
Yeah.
This would be today's gossip. I mean, way back when the gossip then, as gossip is today. That's the hearsay of what he said.
And regarding the authorship of Judas, of the Gospel of Judas, it was not uncommon for these writings to purport to be written by an apostle. That's how they gained credibility, was to claim. Gospel of Thomas, infancy, or the Acts of Thomas, infancy, Gospel of Thomas, they weren't written by Thomas, but they claimed to be. And in those days, those primitive days, how are you going to argue with them? They didn't have carbon dating, you know, and that sort of stuff. What candy you were?
This is not about this per se, but you may have mentioned it while I was over there. I wonder if anybody, you know, how many documents this old are still in existence. I know, this was found. Did you say when this?
It resurfaced in around the 70s, okay. Early mid 70s.
You know, like the things that were found in the 40s.
Right. Yeah, the Nag Hammadi, which is also some other Coptic text found in the 1940s.
I wonder how many ancient texts do we actually know of? I know that there's very little of the original manuscripts from the New Testament. There's some, but.
Mm-hmm. There are hundreds of them, these ancient texts, and they are, another book that I just happened to pick up and bring down was one of the really prime researchers in this area was James Pritchard, and he wrote a book, a textbook called The Ancient Near East some years ago, and in this textbook there are fragments and texts of just lots and lots. These are not biblical writings. These are outside the canon of the Bible. But ancient texts from Persia, from Egypt, they're just hundreds and hundreds of them. And I'm just, thoroughly intrigued by the fact that in 2006, we get our hands on one that has been lost for, 1,900 years. And this is really remarkable that there are texts out there, and certainly there are more of them. You know, one of the most remarkable finds in all of history was made in 1949 with the Dead Sea Scrolls, or 1947. That's recent. Within the past 50 years, an incredible find. And sure, there's lots more. I'm sure there's more out there. And there are just hundreds of these texts. Some of them have a biblical connection. Some of them don't. But the discoveries are still out there to be made, and it's marvelous that we can discover and gain some historical understanding from these things, even though, like in this case, they may not affect the canon of the Scripture and what we understand as the reliability of those texts. I think we wear them out.
Either we did a good job or not good enough.
Yeah, I don't see anybody yawning.
Where does agnostic come from?
I was
going to
ask that. But it's not so. It's not
that is a good question. Agnostic is one who denies knowledge, opposed to knowledge, against knowledge. So they are ones who choose not to believe. An agnostic is one who does not believe that whatever the knowledge is that they don't believe. Yeah. Again, a Greek derivation from amazing how much of our language depends on Greek.
But sometimes people who are not professed atheists are called agnostics. Mm-hmm. That they're somewhere in between believing and
There. Yeah, you know, a good word is a doubter, one who's you know.
It's possible, but we have no way of knowing.
Yeah, no way to verify it.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so an agnostic is one who doesn't accept it just on faith, but one who needs verification or proof, you know, a doubter, a tester. Yeah.
Is there another question?
Yeah.
Jackie.
Do you see any seeds of Gnosticism in the canon faith as we know it today? For instance, it's written here that dualistic thought is typically Gnostic.
Not necessarily. Gnostic is a form of dualistic thought, but you find many variations of dualistic thought, such as Zoroastrianism, where you have good versus evil. They were one of the first religions to come up with the concept that there's evil in the world and good that are fighting. That's not necessarily a good one because it's along the same lines, but there's many different forms of dualism.
I guess I'm thinking some people oftentimes talk about Satan versus, you know, God. Isn't that a carryover of dualism?
Very much so. You know, the dualistic thought of the Greek culture really predated Gnosticism by a couple thousand years. So we have the dualistic framework that the Greeks used in existence long before Gnostics were around. But the Greek dualistic influence is very profoundly noticeable in the New Testament as opposed to the Old. The example that you raise of Satan, the picture of who Satan is and how Satan functions is very different in the Old Testament than it is from the New. In the Old Testament, Hasatan, the Satan, Satan is not a name. Satan is an identification. It is Hasatan, the tempter. Satan is viewed in the Old Testament as a very clearly subservient being to God, one who does not have freedom of movement and freedom of action apart from God's direct permission. Satan is the tempter, one who's a member of God's council, who does God's bidding in terms of testing and tempting, but does not have free reign, and does not have independent power of his own as the evil one. When we get to the New Testament, however, the Greek influence that has come into the Near East by that time paints a very different picture of Satan. Still the tempter, you know, in the story of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan is the tester, the tempter. Satan doesn't have any power to hurt Jesus. He just tempts him. Now, that's a very Old Testament picture of Satan. But later on in the New Testament and in Christian thought through the centuries, Satan becomes a very powerful being in his own right. The one who has the strength and the ability and the freedom to undo people. That kind of grows out of Greek dualism and is very different from Eastern Hebrew thought of the Old Testament.
So just because it's dualism is not a characteristic of Gnosticism, mm-hmm. if that makes sense. Gnostics, when they look at the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Gnostics believe that the serpent is actually Christ. Because Christ is opposing the Creator God, which is the evil God. And Christ, or the serpent, tells Adam and Eve to partake of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. So you have what they believe, Christ being a serpent, is revealing this knowledge, but the evil Creator God doesn't want them to partake of this knowledge. So he gets angry and punishes Adam and Eve. That's one intriguing biblical interpretation I found that Gnostics mm-hmm. had.
Yeah, aren't you glad we got beyond the Gnostics and put them away?
One thing that I wanted to say is that a few pages from the Gospel of Thomas are being housed right now at the National Geographic Building in Washington, D.C., before they're going to be taken back to Egypt for their permanent resting spot. And they're going to be there until June or July, if anyone wants to go check them out.
Gospel of
Gospel of Judas. I'm sorry. So it's rare, unless you want to take a trip to Egypt and you want an excuse, but it's rare that we have a document like this in the United States and so close to home. And also, the Dead Sea Scrolls are going to be in Chicago this summer as well, too. So if anyone's interested in taking a field trip with me, come see me, and we might take a road trip.
You know, and let me just say a quick word about the Dead Sea Scrolls to give you an idea of how important this research into ancient texts is. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 47, 49, whenever that was, the reason why that was such a marvelous discovery was this. Until that time, the most ancient texts of the Old Testament that we had, that we could use and translate, were Greek translations of the original Hebrew text. So we were dealing with second-hand information, translations, and any of you who know languages know that translation is more art than it is science. That translation is not as simple as word for word. It doesn't work that way. So all we had until 1949 were Greek translations of Hebrew texts of the Old Testament books. But the Dead Sea Scrolls provided us with Hebrew texts of the Old Testament books that were older than the Greek translations we were working from. So they provided a means for verifying the texts of the Old Testament that we never imagined we would ever put our hands on. That's why they were such a marvelous discovery. And then the study of the Dead Sea Scrolls showed that the Greek translations we had been working from and that we had were miraculously accurate and well done. And in her book on the Gnostic Gospels, Elaine Pagels talks about how incredibly miraculous it is that out of the ancient, disordered, confused world of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, the canon of the New Testament emerged as a remarkably coherent understanding and representation of Christian faith. It's not perfect. It has a lot of, you know, ins and outs, but it is nothing less than miraculous that this New Testament canon as we have it emerged from all this confusion and all this heresy and all this primitiveness of the ancient world. So just a word. Yeah, read this. It's really good. Any other questions? Well, yes, sir.
The only book in the Dead Sea Scrolls is the book of Esther that they haven't found. All the rest of the Bible and the Old Testament they're coming up with. Mm-hmm. But Gnosticism is a movement today among the young people.
Well, yeah, there are all kinds of, we are not without our heresies today. There are lots of them around, and they're insidious, and you'll find them in every church, including this one. There are those who have particular, one of the most insidious heresies that is in our American culture is what we call the gospel of prosperity. That it is God's intention that we be wealthy and prosperous. And that if you are good and faithful, you will be successful and rich. Thoroughly contrary to the New Testament witness. But it is a very powerful, all you gotta do to see it is flip on your TV. and what? And you'll see, powerful, destructive heresy. But we have our heresies today. We still struggle with them.
Like the Da Vinci Code is what's taking place.
That's another lecture.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Da Vinci Code's another one. I ran into a lady when I was on vacation last summer. She was sitting by the pool reading the Da Vinci Code, and I said to her, isn't that a fun book to read? She said, oh my gosh, it's so good, you can't put it down. I said, yeah. I said, there's only one thing you need to remember about it. She said, what's that? I said, it's fiction.
fiction. Yeah. It's all fiction. She said, really? I said, oh yeah. she was swallowing all this stuff. Ow, it's fiction. Yeah, it's fiction. It's wonderful fiction. It's great reading, but it's fiction. Keep in mind. Oh yes. Any other thoughts you have? Thanks, gang. It's been fun. It's been great fun. Thanks, David. And we'll have fun exploring the Gospel of Judas.
And any others you come across.